You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
The words of that song, Ascribe Greatness, are taken from where we left the people last week. Would you turn, please, to Deuteronomy and chapter 32? Now, I know we've got one or two people here tonight who haven't been with us on previous weeks. As Phil said, the first two talks are on the website. I think the handouts are on the website as well.
They will be at some point. I can't confirm they are there at the moment.
All right. So we hope very much this week to get the handouts on the website. So if this is your first Sunday with us, it's great to have you here. It would probably be a big help if you could just at some point catch up on those two if you wish. This evening, we pick up the story of the Bible in what is called the Plains of Moab. Here we are on the eastern side of the River Jordan. It is the second generation of Israelites, the people of God rescued out of Egypt. And here on the plains of Moab, Moses gives the words of a song to Israel. Now, Moses was keen on songs. You may remember that after the Exodus, chapter 15 of Exodus, there is what's called the Song of Moses. This then would be the second song of Moses in the second book of the law. Deuteronomy 32, listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. O praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God, who does no wrong, upright and just is he. And our musos, not our musos, but the musos who wrote that song, have produced, I think, a memorable modern version of the opening part of this great song of Moses. It was given to the people descended from Abraham, now a great people, rescued out of slavery in Egypt, for freedom to inherit the promised land by God's chosen servant, Moses. But that first generation who were rescued rebelled against their rescuer in the wilderness. And God's anger burned against them, and none was allowed to enter the promised land. Here we are now with the second generation. And we saw last week that Moses says to that second generation that the great acts God did for them in the Exodus and the word he spoke to them was not just for their forefathers, but was a living and active and contemporary word for this second generation. The Deuteronomy principle, the action of faith, remembers what God once said and reckons, it is his word to us today, remembers what God once did and reckons it counts for us today. That is the essence of what it means to be a man or a woman who is faithful to this great God. Now here on the plains of Moab, we come to a critical time then in the story of the people of Israel. The question is, will they now obey God? If they do, the promises are abundant for the land they are about to enter. For God will bless them, the land will produce its fruit, and they will live long in the land and enjoy it. But if they follow the example of their forefathers, if they follow the example of Adam and Eve, if they turn their back on God and go their own way, if they rebel against him, why then, instead of knowing God's blessing, they will know God's curses? And in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, don't have time to read it all tonight, you will find that Moses outlines the prospect and promise of God's blessing alongside a serious warning of his curse. Now, of course, God knows that these people are the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. That is, that they are sinful men and women. He has made provision for their sinfulness through the priests and through the sacrifices that are particularly set out in the book of Leviticus. But Moses is pointing out to them the example of their forefathers who died in the wilderness, because he urges them to take seriously the warning that there is no safety in willful idolatry. It's true that there is provision for forgiveness. It's true that the law shows them how to love God, and when they break the law, there is a sacrifice for forgiveness, but there is no safety for willful idolatry. And so they are now to enter the land, but they are going to have to do it without Moses. For Moses is not going to be allowed to enter the land, for he too broke faith with God. And so these final chapters of Deuteronomy lay out for the people the critical choice that now lays before them. Turn on with me to the end of chapter 32. Let me read to you from verse 46. Moses said to them, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life." It's very interesting, isn't it? How easy it is to take the Bible as it were, an idle word, an interesting diversion, an exercise in learning history. Friends, we're not doing that on these Sunday evenings. We're not doing that Sunday by Sunday as we open the Bible. No, these are not just idle words. They are your life. "For by them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess." Well, what happens next is this. On that same day, the Lord said to Moses, "Go up into the Abarim range to Mount Nebo in Moab, across from Jericho, and view Canaan, the land I am giving the Israelites as their own possession. There, on the mountain that you have climbed, you will die and be gathered to your people, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. This is because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah." Moses doesn't complain. He doesn't argue. He accepts God's word. He blesses the people of Israel in chapter 33. And flip over to 34. We read, "Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land, the land that God had promised Abraham that he would give. Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it.' And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day," and we're not quite sure when this day was, but when this book of Deuteronomy was written, "but to this day, no one knows where his grave is." So no pilgrimage back to the grave of the great Moses, because now we look forward and look at verse 9. "Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to Joshua and did what the Lord had commanded Moses." Isn't that interesting? You'd have thought it would say, "and did what the Lord commanded them through Joshua." But the point is that what God said through Moses is what must be their rule and their guide. And Joshua's job is to succeed Moses, but to keep calling them back to the word that the Lord had spoken. And so they enter the land. Joshua had been one of the two spies, you remember, who brought back the minority report saying, well, yes, the land is full of great and powerful armies, but with the Lord's help, we can take it. And so if you turn over, the book of Joshua begins, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it, Joshua, day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Do you notice the way two ideas sit together? The one is the presence of the Lord your God. The other is the presence of the book of the law. It's not a coincidence that those two put hand in hand. For the one feeds the other. How will the Lord be with Joshua? Through his word. Having the word, Joshua doesn't just have a book of Moses, he has the word of the Lord. And so Joshua is sent into the land, leading the people with the book of the law under his arm, so to speak. He is to be the leader, and as the leader, he is to submit to and obey the book of Moses. Well, those who know the story know that Joshua tells a great story of conquest. It is a conquest that has ups and downs, and various battles are described. If you flip on to chapter 11, we read in verse 23 of chapter 11, the conclusion of that conquest. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest. You remember, we're picking up this theme of rest. The rest that was God's plan and purpose in the making of the world. The rest that is pictured in the Sabbath commandment. The rest that was lost when they were ejected from Eden. The rest that is promised and now delivered in the land. The land had rest from war. The question is, will that rest extend to the relationship between the people and the Lord their God? The book of Joshua concludes, like Deuteronomy, with a closing word from God's servant. Now, my apologies for skipping so fast over this material. We are going to have to move pretty speedily tonight. Please be patient with me. If you know the story, then you will be fine doing this. If this is new to you, then, well, the only thing to do is to take the time to read it more carefully for yourself. But we're going to have to skip tonight, so come with me to chapter 23 and verse 14. Joshua, and these are his closing words, says, now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened,
until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you, if you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. You got the picture? So the choice that Adam and Eve had to make in the garden, the choice the first generation had to make, and tragically made the wrong choice, the choice between being faithful to the Lord God or serving other gods, is a choice now that faces the people as they possess the land. And the question is, how will they get on? Now, the notes, for those with really good eyesight, have a little picture on the right-hand side, which I confess includes Pooh Bear, because you'll notice and remember that it is a land of milk and honey. Thank you. A land of milk and honey that they have inherited. It is a wonderful and a beautiful land and a good gift fulfilling God's promise. The question is, how will they get on in it? Will they be faithful or will they rebel? If they are faithful, they will live long in the land. But if they rebel, the God who has fulfilled his promises will also fulfill the warnings his word has given. Well, the book of Judges tells us what happens next if you turn over the page. Come with me to chapter 2 of the book of Judges. It's called Judges because the rulers of Israel were now judges. They didn't have a king yet. And these men, and there's a whole sequence of them, were anointed and appointed to dispense justice in the land. I'm going to pick up at verse 11 of chapter 2. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. The Baals were the gods of the Canaanites. Now, friends, who thinks that's good news? Who thinks that's bad news? It's got to be really bad news, hasn't it? It's got to be really bad news. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. The way it works is this. The people rebel. The rebellion leads to idolatry. The idolatry leads to God's judgment. And then what happens? Let's read the next verse. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. And that cycle repeats itself time and again in the book of Judges, because one judge arises, he sorts it out, but before long, the people rebel again. Now, if you think back to the story we've read up until now, whether it's Adam and Eve, whether it's the children of Noah, whether it is the people after the Exodus, this is a familiar pattern, isn't it? And this familiar pattern continues all the way through the book of Judges. And you begin to get the picture? It is a problem that lies right at the heart of the Old Testament story. Eventually, and come with me to chapter 21 of Judges. So we're at the very end of Judges. We read this. In those days, this is the final verse of Judges, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Now, is it true to say that Israel had no king? Nicholas says no. Why not? Who was their king? God. Very good. So it was meant to be what's called a theocracy. So they were meant to have God as their king. But what happens is they want to be like all the other nations with a person as king. And so they decide that the best thing to do after the judges is to find themselves a king. Now, God's servant at this time was a man called Samuel. And the story of 1 Samuel is the story about how eventually Samuel agrees that they might anoint somebody as king. Now, the first king is called Saul. Samuel anoints him king. And frankly, Saul is not a success, if you know the story. Eventually, God rejects Saul as king and chooses a young man called David. David, the shepherd boy. David, the hero against the Philistines when he fights Goliath. You remember the great battle story? And David is eventually anointed king. Will you turn on with me to 2 Samuel and chapter 7? Now, regulars here at Trinity will know that we're doing a little series in 2 Samuel on Sunday evenings from time to time. And next Sunday, I think we're getting to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a really interesting chapter because in it, this is what is spelled out. I'm going to read to you from verse 8. Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. There's our big theme of rest. David is anointed. He's anointed over God's people. He's told of the place and the security of the place. And a great blessing is outlined. Centered on Jerusalem as the capital, with the Ark of the Covenant there, David is to rule over Israel, but to rule over Israel under the Lord God. Well, you remember that David, in many ways, was a good and godly king, but in other ways, David too rebelled. You remember the terrible incident that is called the incident concerning Uriah the Hittite, where David's adultery led to his arranging the murder of the faithful Uriah. David eventually dies, and the throne is handed to his son Solomon. Solomon starts well. He prays for wisdom. He shows great wisdom and leadership. And it is Solomon's privilege to build the temple. David had wanted to build a permanent building. But God said to David, no, you won't build a house for me. I will build a house for you. Meaning a spiritual house. But Solomon built the temple. But what happens when we read the story of Solomon? Is that not only did he do good things, his heart was led astray by the multiple wives that he took, not only from Israel, but from the surrounding nations. And so it was that Solomon rebels against God. He starts well, but he finishes badly. It was a terrible tragedy. It is spelled out in the first book of Kings, and it comes to this climax in chapter 11 of Kings, and I'm going to read from verse 29. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws, as David, Solomon's father, did."
Friends, it is a tragic story, for the kingdom is now shattered. The northern kingdom assumes the name Israel and is led by Jeroboam. The southern kingdom assumes the name Judah and is led by Rehoboam. If you turn your sheets over, you will find that there is, on the right-hand side inside, an outline history of Israel, and you'll see it says the divided kingdom around 922 BC. The middle column lists the various books of the Bible to do with the date period that they deal with. On the left-hand side, we are introduced to a new word. You may remember that last week we were concerned with the first big E of the Old Testament. That is the Exodus. This week's big E is the exile. And I suggested that the Old Testament works not like a circle but an ellipse. It has two foci. And these two key things both begin with E. It is the Exodus and the exile. By and large, I think, we know more about the Exodus than we do the exile. I want to impress on you this evening the importance of this thing called the exile. So what happens? Well, the northern kingdom continues for about 200 years. And you can read the story in the book of Kings. But the northern kingdom sets up a rival shrine or temple against Jerusalem, rebels against God. It has a series of wicked kings and is eventually destroyed in 200 years later, around 722 BC, and is never heard of again. It is the end of Israel, where Israel is the name for the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, Jerusalem, continues for about another 150 years after that. But again, it is a story of wicked kings interspersed by good and godly kings who attempt reform. But in the end, those attempts to reform fail. And the terrible warnings that God gave through Moses at the end of Deuteronomy that were reiterated by Joshua, that were spelled out consistently through those centuries, those terrible warnings result in God's anger against the people, and those who had come into the land under Joshua are now booted out of the land. You see the boots on the left? They're booted out of the land into what is called the exile. Now, I want us just to remember and to notice that this is not a denial of God's word or God's power. Yes, God promised the land to them, but he also said, if you rebel, you will lose it. And God's word comes true both in blessing and in judgment.
the people go into exile. They are taken off into Babylon in two stages, and there by the waters of Babylon, they sit down and lament. They lament all that they have lost, for they have lost the land that they were promised. They have lost their king. They have lost the temple. They have lost their future. Now, like their forebears, they serve another king in a foreign land. And what has happened to all of those promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob? They all appear to have gone up in dust. Well, those who know their Bible will remember that Daniel was one of those exiles there in Babylon. Daniel, who proved faithful to God even in that foreign kingdom. Daniel, who was a man of prayer and of courage and of principle. God has not died. His promises have not gone away. And he can be known even in exile. Well, the Bible story continues marvelously with a return from exile. The city, of course, is in ruins. And the return is led by a man called Zerubbabel, because he rebuilt Israel from Zerubbabel. Yeah, that was a joke. Yes, well done. And the other two great characters at the time were Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah's job was to be sort of operations director for rebuilding the wall. Ezra's job was to try to put the law back, back into the heart of Israel. Because Ezra's work failed, Nehemiah's work turned out to have been worthless. Because, of course, you can rebuild a city in bricks and mortar, but what God looks for is the heart of the people and their faithfulness. The prophet Ezekiel, and we're going to come on to the prophets in a moment, spoke of a valley of dry bones and the need for God's Spirit to come and breathe life into the corpses. And that was the spiritual state of the people. Now, these two words become very important words in the New Testament. For in the New Testament, the Exodus is used as a paradigm for salvation. For in Christ, we are saved and rescued like the people were. Do you remember the three key words? Rescued from, for, by. Do it with me. The Israelites were rescued from slavery in Egypt, for freedom to inherit God's promises, by God's anointed servant, Moses. Very good. The Christian gospel rescues us from, for, by. From bondage to Satan and sin, for freedom to inherit his promises, by God's anointed servant, Jesus, who is the new Moses. So the Exodus is used as a paradigm, as a framework for gospel salvation. But the exile is also used. For the Christian is said to be in exile because our promised land is not a piece of real estate in the Middle East. It is the new heaven and the new earth that we noticed in our first session. And so we are not there yet. We live in a foreign land. We live in a world that still lies in the hands of the evil one, says the Apostle John. And so here we are in exile. Sometimes we have a clash of loyalty between human earthly government and God, just as Daniel did. And so the New Testament speaks of the Christian believer needing to live out a life of faithfulness to that king, the heavenly king, in the context of exile. So when you and I read the Old Testament, Sometimes we're reading about the first E, sometimes the second E, and we understand both as a paradigm for where we are in Christ. For we have been rescued like they were, and yet we are in exile as they were. Are you still with me? Great. Would you turn, please, to the extra sheet you were given? Now, just in case there's anybody here who doesn't have all the detail of the history of the kings of Israel and the dividing kingdom instantly in their memory recall, what I've done for you is provide a little outline history during the divided kingdom, all right? Which I hope will help you just to mug up on all the bit that we've zoomed over too fast. Would you please turn to the back of the sheet? Excellent. It should say the prophets, the wisdom writings, and lessons for today. Now, the Old Testament is 39 books. And as well as telling an historical narrative, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the book of Chronicles, written later on, that reflects on that history and draws letters from it. The Old Testament contains the words of prophets. And so there are major prophets, major in the sense of writing long books, and minor prophets in the sense of writing short books. Not minor in the sense of being capable of being neglected or somehow being of less importance. Now, the role of the prophet is very important in the Bible. When Moses was sent to speak to Pharaoh, and Moses said to God, look, I'm actually not a great speaker. This isn't playing to my strong suit. What God did was to appoint Aaron as his spokesman. But what God says is, Aaron will be your prophet. You speak to Aaron, and Aaron will speak to Pharaoh. Are you with me? So Aaron is Moses' prophet. You get the analogy? When God speaks to his people, he does it through a prophet. This morning we were in Isaiah. Isaiah is commissioned as God's spokesman or mouthpiece. So the great prophets stand before the people and say, not, it seems to me that probably what we ought to do is this. But what they say is, thus says the Lord. And they speak in the first person as if it is God speaking. Now, those prophets not only told the word of the Lord, they were also enabled by God to look into the future and to foretell the future. So Isaiah, the prophet in Jerusalem in the 8th century, spoke about God's opinion of Israel, how they had been raised like his children, but had turned their backs against him. And the book of the prophet Isaiah has got many words about God's judgment in it. But it also speaks about a future salvation, a coming king, a king who will be a suffering servant and bring a salvation that will climax in a new heaven and a new earth. And all of those big ideas in the New Testament come out of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah sets out God's agenda for mission, which then takes centuries to be fulfilled. Now, the prophets, looking into the future, of course, did so from a great distance away. Now, if you go out on a nice dark night and you look up at the stars in heaven, they all look as if they're at the same distance, don't they, from us? If you were to climb into your spaceship that you keep in your garage, you could fly past a couple of stars and look back on them and still look out and there'd be more out there. But because the stars are at such a great distance, they all look at the same distance to the speaker. So the Old Testament prophets that look forward speak of the way God is fulfilling his promises as if they're all going to happen at the same time. Now, they don't all happen at the same time, because God fulfills those promises in two stages. And we know those stages as the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where we're going to be heading next week. So Isaiah speaks both of Jesus coming as a suffering servant to die for the forgiveness of sins, and of his coming as a ruling king to bring in the new heaven and the new earth. Isaiah, of course, is not the only great prophet. There is the prophet Jeremiah, a man who pronounced God's judgment and who was the prophet at the time of the exile. The prophets, then, are God's spokesmen. But in addition to the prophets in the Old Testament, we have other books, books called wisdom writings and songs. You might think of the book of Psalms, many of them the Psalms of David, written as the hymn book of the temple. Alongside the Psalms, there are Proverbs, a collection of pithy sayings that pick up what it is to be wise, to choose and to do the right thing. You see, the question is this: what about the ordinary Israelite? It's all very well, isn't it, to read of David and of Solomon, of Isaiah and of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But what about the hundreds of ordinary men and women, the descendants of Abraham, who were called to live faithfully to God in the midst of all those huge events? What about those who lost their homes at the exile, who had to make a new home in Babylon, and who then returned? And so we have in the Old Testament what is called the wisdom writings. Proverbs suggests that if a man or a woman is faithful to God, then they will be blessed by God in their home, in their marriage, in their family, and in their work. And what happens when somebody is faithful to God in their heart and their mind and their life, but what they do is to encounter terrible suffering? If terrible things happen to their work or their home or their family, well, then we read the book of Job. For Job is the story of a faithful and godly and righteous man who was permitted by God to suffer in order that the genuineness of his faith be demonstrated. Or what happens if somebody is faithful to God but still finds this world empty and meaningless? Well, then we have the book of Ecclesiastes that tells us that, yes, this world is empty. It is all a chasing after the wind, because there is nothing permanent here, and the permanence lies in the future promise of God. The wisdom books are designed to feed the ordinary man or woman of faith in exile. What do we have then in these 39 books of the Old Testament? We have an extraordinary story of promise and tragedy, of success and of failure, of God at work in blessing and in judgment. And along the way, we read the words of God's preachers, God's spokesmen at the time, the words of the prophets. And because we know ourselves to be those who've been rescued like they were, and called then to be those who are men and women of faith, who remember what God said and reckons it counts for us today. And we know also that we are like those in exile. And in exile, away from heaven, away from our promised land, the wisdom books are a feast to be fed upon. Sometimes when Christians grow tired of Bible reading, it is because we have failed to appreciate what the wisdom books are there for. You can't go on reading 1 Kings, can you, and getting good thoughts from it. I mean, once you've understood the story, you've understood the story. But what is there to feed you, to sustain you in your walk, is the wisdom books. And the wisdom books have to be read together, the Psalms and the Proverbs, yes, and Job and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, because they all together form God's provision for living wisely in the realities of Genesis 3 land. A world that is under God's curse, a world that promises much but cannot deliver. And to men and women who are ultimately like their forebears who are portrayed in every stage of the Old Testament, in our hearts, rebels, always tempted to idolatry and therefore subject to God's judgment and condemnation unless we find a Saviour. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, there is word of a coming Saviour, a Saviour King, one descended from the line of David who will be great David's greater son, a perfect priest and a prophet who speaks with great power the word of the Lord, a new Moses even, who will deliver a greater salvation even than Moses did. The question is, who will that be? And when will he come? And how will he bring that salvation? Now, you'll have noticed that we haven't delved in great detail into a large number of those Old Testament books. But what I want us to do is just to pause now to think through some lessons for today before I hand back to Phil. The first thing I want us to notice is the power of God's word. Now, you remember that we said it was by God's word that he made the world. Well, indeed. But what we notice in the Old Testament story is that God's word will be fulfilled for good or for evil. That there is no ducking it. That's a very important lesson to know that, isn't it? Don't you think? These are not just idle words for you, said Moses. They are your life. So the power of God's word. Second, will you notice and remember that the Old Testament is a book without a proper ending? It's full of promises, it's full of anticipation, but it finishes with the prophet Malachi speaking again of a future servant of the Lord, a great Saviour who will come, but he doesn't come. And there is then 400 years of silence. Somebody asked a question about what happens during that period and what about the various books that are in the Apocrypha that come from it. Well, next week, I'm glad to say, I will give another little extra information sheet about what is called the intertestamental period, that gap between the closing of the Old Testament around 400 BC and the arrival of John the Baptist. But the Old Testament is a book without a proper ending. Third, it's really good to read the history books of the Old Testament, but you need to read them understanding the plot. And the plot is all to do with this big sweep of things about how is Israel to find rest in the land and who will be its ruler. If you try and read just a bit of the history books outside of that plot, it makes very little sense. And you can easily get lost in all the different names of the kings and the struggles they have. It's worth reading the prophets, of course. But remember, when you read the Old Testament prophets, the book of the prophet is God's word to Israel, not to you. So beware reading yourself into it too quickly. We're going to say more about that in our fifth session, when we're going to try and work out how a Bible overview then helps us to handle the Bible carefully and well. But the book of the prophets speaks to God's word to the people of Israel in their day and looks forward to the coming of Christ. Remember that the meaning of the Old Testament today is to be found in what it means in Christ. So when we go to the book of the law, we need to read that in the light of all that Christ has done. In our fifth session, we can do a little exercise on that, and I will try and explain how it means, how it works. Lastly, read the wisdom books. Get to know the Psalms, get to know Proverbs, get to know Job and Ecclesiastes particularly, because they are given by God as food for the exile, food along the way. And if you've been a Christian some years, then don't neglect that food that God gives, which is his food to the man or woman of faith of every generation. Because every generation is in the same position. We all have knowledge of God through his word and the promise of a future rest. And we are called now to live in a way that reckons that what God once said, he says to us today. What we do next week, then, is to begin to answer some of those questions: who, what, when, and how, that the Old Testament leave hanging. Thank you for your attention. I'm going to hand back to Phil.